if you would, open your Bibles to Daniel 3. Finally made it to Daniel 3, and I think I made the mistake of taking it too slow, but we'll go through Daniel 3 a lot quicker, and Daniel 4 a lot quicker, and Daniel 5 a lot quicker, but that's where I'm at, so I can't go any further because I can't promise you beyond that, but I think we'll go quicker. So Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7, you say, well, that's not very much quicker, but it will be, because Lord willing, next week will be 8 through 18, just to give you a heads up, and then finally 19 through 30. I know that's a lot of verses to cover, but we will do it. Anyway, so Daniel 3, 1 through 7. And it says this: Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." So one of the beauties of this passage is just repeats the same words over and over and over again. And so it was easier to translate. But that statement, "Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up," appears, what, three or four times in that passage as well. Plus all the languages, or all the positions in the government, and all the instruments. Anyway, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear. We pray that we would take this passage and not just grow more in knowledge, but we would take this knowledge to be more like Jesus. Help us with this endeavor. We pray in his name. Amen. So personally, when I first got saved, it seemed shortly after I got saved, I was exposed to Daniel and these passages, like Daniel 3 and the fiery furnace, and Daniel 5 the writing on the wall, in Daniel 6, the lion's den, which those seem to be the most favorite stories of Daniel and seem to be sometimes the only stories that people know about Daniel. But these stories mesmerized me as a young believer, because I thought, many questions came to my head. Could I stand there and defy the king like this? Could I say no and worship God, and I'm not going to worship your false idols? Could I do that? Now, as a 16-year-old, I thought, well, sure I could. I'll do it. I'll do it on my own strength. There's no way that I would say no and compromise to the Lord. But as I've gotten older, I realized I don't think this is as easy as maybe a 16-year-old might think it is. Because I think we would all, to a certain extent, say, I'm not sure I could do this. And you're right. You can't. You can't do this. It's only by the grace of God that anybody could do anything like this. Stand up to the most powerful man on earth, say no, and stand up while everybody kneels down. Only God can give you that ability. So that's what I would say then, is if this is going to happen someday, perhaps in this country, or in your workplace, or in anywhere that you are involved, and you are demanded to worship their gods, whether it be overwork or working too much, or to the gods of this government or our nation, then you must take a stand now. And that's part of the grace of God that will prepare you for that day. If you don't take a stand now, then you, I would just say bluntly, you won't take a stand then, right? Don't take a stand then. So the questions I think we should ask ourselves, could you handle that pressure? Are you having trials now? And if so, how are you handling them? And have you ever been persecuted as a Christian? If you have, then how did you handle it? These are questions you should think about now. And I'm going to kind of use verses 1 through 7 as a springboard to jump into these ideas of, if persecution like this comes or demands from the government says that you must do these things, X, Y, Z, what will you do? And prepare today, not tomorrow, not say, well, you know, in 2 years I'll think about it. No. I would say it's a good thing to think about because these things were probably theoretical 20 to 30 years ago when I got saved. I don't think they're so theoretical as much as they used to be. I think they're more real, more we should probably think about them. And this might sound morbid to you, but this is the way I think, and I've thought this way since I got saved, and thinking about these passages I was exposed to very early on, it would be good to consider the threshold of your pain. How much can you handle? How much, or what would be that piece in the puzzle that would cause you to compromise the name of Christ? What is it? What is your weakness? I'm not telling you that you have to raise your hand and say, Mike, I want to be the first one to tell. I don't want to know. But I know mine. I know what it is that I would compromise on. I know the potential temptation that would be there for me to say, I'm not sure I really want to give up all in the name of Christ. And thankfully, we don't live in the world of 1984, the book where Winston, the main character of the book, exposes his weakness. He was afraid of rats, and that's how the government used to scare and terrify him, to brainwash him. Anyway, I just exposed part of the book, so if you read it, you should read it anyway. Very enlightening. Anyway, but he exposed, the walls knew what he was saying. The government knew. Big Brother knew what he was saying and was scared about because he said it out loud. I'm not telling you to tell me what it is out loud, but what is it? What is it that someone could figure out and get you to say, you know what, I don't want Christ anymore. I'm going to compromise. All of us have it. And I have mine. I'm not going to tell you either. But it's something that I've thought about and pray about, Lord, I want to be dedicated to you and I want to serve you so that I don't have to get to that point. So that I realize that the thing I'm worried about is temporal and need not be concerned about it. Why think this way? Why should we think this way? Well, I think we need to grow in the Lord so that there are never any desires to compromise, ever compromise. Why? Why should we compromise? And that's my thinking. So some think, just as an overview of this passage, some think this passage in verses 1 through 7 is a picture, or this really the whole chapter, is a picture of things to come. That we just saw all the world governments in chapter 2, and so they see this as Nebuchadnezzar as the one world government pushing on his people how to worship. We see that the fact that Daniel is not in this passage, he represents the raptured church. That the three Hebrew boys represent those being persecuted during the tribulation. But the problem is, that's nowhere to be found in the passage. Now, that's kind of a cool picture. It's a cool illustration I think we can use. Perhaps that's right. Like the Antichrist will make everybody to worship him. That the church will be raptured. That the people on earth who are believers will be persecuted and they will go through those difficult times. But this is not what the passage is saying. It's not in there. The church is never to be found in the book of Daniel, ever. So this is not what's going on. But that is a question that you read, or you think of when you read also, is when you read Daniel 3, where is Daniel? Where is he? You notice that he's not the one being asked to worship the God that Nebuchadnezzar made. Where is he? Well, there's several different answers that are given, and perhaps I can think of three of them. Let's see if I can remember all three of them. But one is that he might have been on official duty and might have been away from his post in Babylon and might have been somewhere else in the world. Two, he might have just been sick, right? A third one might be he might have been standing right by Nebuchadnezzar in the sense of Nebuchadnezzar knew he wouldn't falter or fail and wouldn't press that upon him, so he stood right next to him. I don't know. That third one seems less likely. I think the other two are probably more realistic. He was sick or he was just out of town. Either way, because some surmise, well, would he have fallen in worship? From what you know about Daniel, would he have? No way. No way. No way. That's ridiculous. But by now, at this point in the text, these three Hebrew boys are no longer boys. They're men. probably old men, and I don't want to say an age because I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but they're old men, likely gray hair type men, or no hair type men. Okay, anyway. I think verse 15 may be the key of this text or this whole chapter. I know we're not going to cover verse 15 today, but just keep in mind verse 15. I think it sums up the chapter. Verse 15 is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He said, "Now if you are ready," speaking to the three Hebrew boys or men, "at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" How presumptuous, isn't he? He will find out what God will deliver these three men. From this chapter, we learn that God is gracious in his continuing effort to educate the king, that is, to draw him to himself, which I think he is saved at the end of chapter 4 or in chapter 4. And he will use this fiery furnace and the faithfulness of these three men to impact his erroneous thinking, so that we might be reminded, as that song we just listened to, that salvation is of God. And you can't hold on to your salvation. You can't cling on to your salvation. God is the one who holds you and keeps you. And that's what we learn, I think, from these three Hebrew men, is that they say later to the king after that, well, verse 16, "We don't have to give you an answer concerning this matter." Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Either way, they were free. And either way, they didn't have to compromise. And I think that's the perspective that we need to have. And I think that we will learn as we go through this passage. So let's look at this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up beginning in verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. The height of was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, I already alluded to the fact that these are no longer Hebrew boys or Hebrew men. I think this is not falling on right after chapter 2, but I think this is more closer to chapter 4, towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So this is maybe 50, 60, possibly a little bit longer. These boys are no longer boys, they're men, they're older men. And this is a long time later. And so this is much later, and we're going to see that even in chapter 4, it's towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He reigned for a long, long time. And I can't remember the amount of years right at this moment, but I'll think about it later. But anyway, at this point in the narrative, they're men, they're older men. And now we see the connection here between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The connection of chapter 2, remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, right? The top of it was what? Gold. Now notice in this passage, the entire image that he makes is gold. I think he has a narcissistic view of life himself that, hey, I was the head of gold, which Daniel said, hey, let's make the whole thing gold. Look at me, right? The most powerful man on earth. And this is what narcissists do. They may not build up their idol, but they certainly have it in their heart that about themselves. Now, look how gigantic, 60 cubits high, not 6 cubits by the width. That's 90 feet high and 9 feet in its width. Now, is this saying entirely gold? That's, if you do the quick math, which I know you're not going to, but it's 5,467 cubic feet of gold, solid gold. Could that be? I don't think so. I think really this is probably a wooden structure with plated gold placed around it. That probably explains why there was a furnace in the room, or not the room, but the place that they were at on the plains of Dura outside. There was a furnace so that they could heat up the gold, melt it, make it into, shape it around this image, just like the Ark of the Covenant, say. So these dimensions, as I mentioned, it's 60 cubits is 90 feet, 6 cubits is 9 feet. Now, if this is an awfully skinny structure, almost like a totem pole, long and narrow and a weird kind of shape. And being 90 feet tall, you could probably see 10 miles away, like as if you stood in Texaco and looked out towards Clovis. You can see parts of Clovis 10 miles away, right? With the bare naked eye. And this is how you could see that structure. In the heat of the day, you could see the gold glimmering, the sun glimmering off the gold. And so, probably a better thought, probably not of a totem pole looking shape or figure, probably what's going on is there's some sort of structure, some sort of stand, that this gigantic thing is standing on this stand, and so the structure may be 30 or 40 feet less, right? Because the stand might be gigantic, and this massive gold structure is standing on top of it. So it's not so skinny and awkward. But, interestingly enough, many doubt this story. Are you shocked? Many doubt that this is a real story. And the thing is, the reason why they probably doubt it is because the prophetic nature of Daniel. There's no way Daniel could have predicted the future. There's no way he knew all these things. And they're right, he didn't, because God knew and God told him. They're right. However, they don't believe in the supernatural. And this is why Isaiah and Daniel are often two maligned books in the scriptures, because they pinpoint prophetic things. Why? Because God knows all things. So this criticism is just simply to undermine the authority of scripture, undermine who God is, and undermine prophetic nature of these passages. But they also say, this cannot be real, this did not happen. Well, yes it is. There are many signs of historical accuracy here. And let's start with the first one, which is very mathy. And I've already shared this with my wife weeks ago about how mathy this is. Yes, the structure was probably very skinny, probably really ugly and disfigured. It was strange, but I think the strangeness of this figure was probably to scare people. Not only is there a furnace down there that you'll be burned up in, but if you don't worship it, what will this structure do to you, or what will the implications be? Now, the measurements, 60 cubits and 6 cubits, fit right along with the Babylonian system of numbers. Now, you might have to consult Sarah for more after, but we have the number system of 10 numbers, right? 0 to 9. Is that correct? 0 to 9, and then they're all repeated over and over and over again, like 11 to 20, and on and on, right? Or 10 to 20, or 10 to 19. And they keep going, and the same numbers are used over and over again. That's our 0 to 9 system. The Babylonians used a numbering system that was not 10, base 10, but base 60. Notice that it's 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Now, they like to divide with the number 60 in the same way that we prefer to divide with 10. In fact, the 60-second minute or the 60-minute hour is gotten from the Babylonians. So this is a sign of accuracy. Why accuracy? Well, because it shows that Daniel was an eyewitness. Or if he's not there and if he's somewhere else, obviously the three Hebrew men told him of the story. He wrote it down. It's scripture. So it's an eyewitness of these men who saw and they saw these things. The other fact of an eyewitness is at the end of verse 1, or accuracy, historical accuracy. At the end of verse 1, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The term Dura refers to a walled area or an area surrounded by mountains. And based on the fact that all the government agents were here, it was likely outside of the city walls or around Babylon itself, or the capital city itself. And so the fact that Daniel mentions this shows that he had intimate knowledge with the 6th century BC. Why? Because he was there and he saw these things, or at least they were related to him. Now, this also shows that he had intimate knowledge with the Babylonian of his day, and it also shows you that this is a real story. This is not made up. This is not fake. Now, in verse 1, we see this big, massive idol. Today, you probably, let's say the government in our state or some other state set up this massive thing to worship. I doubt you're going to show up and fall down on your knees and worship their statue, right? That's probably not a temptation that you have. But do we have idols today in our society? Do we have idols? Let's get more specific. How about idols that Christians worship rather than God? Don't we? There are a number of them. But I want you to leave loving me and not hating on me. So I'm only going to mention 2, because I think 2 probably will be enough. And honestly, I'll just be blunt. If you're offended by it, don't be hating on me. Take it to God. Take it to God. Tell him why you're angry at why I mentioned these things. And work it out with him. And if you need my help from there, I can help you as well. But I'll just mention two. I think I had more listed, but I cut some out because for the sake of time and for the sake of sanity, because I think there's only so much we can handle. But the first one, I think, is Americans, we love comfort. We love comfort. And there's nothing wrong with comfort. And I've read in history, and I read history a lot, that there's always people that had comfort. I just read a biography about Robert E. Lee, 750 pages of all the details about the number of hairs on his head and what his uniform looked like, if you really want to know all that information, which I didn't, but I read it anyway, because I like to read. Anyway, he liked to go to hot springs and take his wife to hot springs and basically go to a spa, right? That was their thing. They liked comfort. There's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy, and there's nothing wrong with wealth necessarily, but these things don't make you a Christian. We've, in our society, made Christianity being an American. That's not being a Christian. If you're an American, that doesn't mean you're a Christian, and if you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're an American. There's an awful lot of Christians in the world today that are not within these borders. And in many ways, stronger than we are because we're inundated with comfort and the Western culture that we are used to. Again, there's nothing wrong with Americanisms, but they're not promised in Scripture. We have them. Praise the Lord for them. But they're not our God. We don't praise and worship the things that we have. We praise and worship the one who gave them to us. That's how you prevent yourself from worshiping idols, is you praise him. He gave it to me. He gave me my money, my house, all my stuff, my cars, my children, my wife, my whatever. He gave it to me. I'm not going to worship them or it. I'm going to worship him for giving it to me. And that's how you avoid idol worship. And so when you do this, you won't feel guilty over the items you have, but rather you will know that they're temporal and temporal gifts from God, and you can let them go if God decides he takes them away. And in the future, they will be burned up anyway, right? And when I'm raptured, I won't care about those temporal items anyway. Bye-bye. Perhaps, maybe this is a sub-point, maybe this is number two, I don't know. But perhaps to go along with this comfort is patriotism gone too far. Is it wrong to be a patriot? No, I love my country. I love the country we live in. Is it messed up? Yes, it's messed up. Because there's a bunch of people that are sinners involved. But I love my country, but I won't take it too far to worship as an idol. It is not an idol. Some Christians, American Christians, wrap up their Christianity in the livelihood of our nation. If things are going well in my nation, well, I love God more. If the things are not going well, well, I don't love his God as much. Or it might even be the opposite. If things are going well, I don't need you, God. And if things are going bad, oh no, I need you, God. If the guy's in the office that I want to be, I don't need you, God. But if the guy's in the office that I don't like, I need you desperately, God. It should be, I need you desperately in both situations. And we shouldn't get too comfortable. See, that's where the comfort comes in. You can love your country, certainly. You can even mourn for your country when they make bad decisions. You can pray for your country, but we should never worship our country or worship our leaders or worship anything about our country. Think about these guys, these four men, these Hebrew boys in this passage, or these men and Daniel alike. I'm sure they loved their country. They lived in Jerusalem area, right? But their nation was toppled by someone else. Did they go, oh, I can't be a good Jew anymore because God toppled my country? Nope. They knew why God toppled their country, because they were ungodly. And instead of mourning I'm sure they did mourn for the loss of their country. However, in somebody else's court, in another king's court where they were slaves, they proved to be men of God. I think that's more important than our loyalty to our country. Again, is it wrong to be loyal to your country? No, because even the Apostle Paul said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. So he took pleasure in it. There's nothing wrong with that. But he knew that there was a kingdom, or he knew there was a citizenship, Philippians 3, that was far more important. Citizenship in heaven. Am I trying to destroy your July 4th celebrations, to destroy you being American? No. No. I enjoy it here. But what I am saying is love God first. Be thankful for what he's given to you. And then you won't worship it as an idol because you're thankful. Now the second one, and I probably have already hammered on a couple of idols, but the second one that came to mind, and maybe perhaps the worst idol that we have as Americans, and we have privilege to, we have so many privileges as Christians in this country. We have so many opportunities. We have apps now that you can just click on the app and you can listen to a sermon. You can have your Bible read to you. You can have all sorts of things happen in this country that we are privileged to, but we don't use it to our advantage. We don't read our Bibles. That's an idol in this country. I would say this, if you're not reading your Bible on a regular basis as a discipline and you're not regularly hearing from God, but you are listening to others, whether it be well-meaning friends or the media, music or whatever, you're an idol worshiper. How dare you, Mike, say that? Well, think about it. Who are you listening? If you're not reading Scripture, who are you listening to? Them. Right? You're not listening to God. In one sense, you're saying, God, I got your word here, but I'm not going to open it. I don't need you because I can do my own thing. I'll be okay. That's called idol worship, is it not? Who are you trusting in? Because you're not taking the time to let God speak to you through his word. That's how he speaks today. Is that not true? Don't we have a whole bookshelf in our homes of Bibles and apps and TV channels that teach us the Bible and blah, blah, on and on, right? And if you come to my house, I can give you 10 books that you can walk away with and you can read. I won't, though, because I want them back. Anyway, I can be a lending library. Okay. But think about that. When you're not in God's Word, you're not listening to Him speak to you through the pages of Scripture, who are you listening to? Who are you worshiping? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. How do you know his commandments if you don't read his word? Then that means you don't love him. You can go back to the Ten Commandments and say, love the Lord your God. And if you're not loving him, God said you're worshiping someone else. You're an idol worshiper. Christians who make major, and I would even say even minor decisions in life who don't read the Bible, that's scary. I'm going to make a major financial decision, but I haven't read my Bible for a month. That's scary. I'm going to make this major purchase, but I haven't read my Bible for a year. That's really frightening. Why? Because you're relying on number one here. You're not relying on God. You're not trusting in God. You're trusting in your flesh, not God. But they might say, well, but I remember what I read a month ago. Good. But keep reading it because there's other stuff and other insights that you may have forgotten. But you're also, if you don't read the Bible like this on a regular basis, you're also telling God by implication that you can handle things on your own because you're not steeped in his word. You need to be in this book so that his book is in you. You have to be. And no Christian, I would never hear from any Christian that says, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. How often do you read your Bible and apply it? And they say, well, not really. Then you're not a Spirit-filled Christian. Why? Well, because God uses his word to fill you. God uses the Spirit of God uses his word that he wrote to fill you up. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, be filled with his word, the principles of his word, so you can lead your life to honor him. And so this is not to be legalistic, because I know some people might say this is legalistic. Read your Bible every day. Well, what if there's no booming voice that calls me and tells me that this is an amazing passage? Or what if it's not dramatic like I want it to be when I read? Who cares? Read it. Is it supposed to be dramatic? Not necessarily. Some days it will be. Some days, honestly, and I've been reading the Bible every day for many years, but most days, honestly, it's not dramatic. Rather, it's, man, a week ago, I remember I read about this passage. That is such a good passage. I'm glad I read it a week ago so that today I could remember that, right? Or even what I read this morning I could think about. But usually my brain thinks about what I read a month ago. Now, if I didn't read a month ago, I wouldn't have remembered. And then we're back to who are we trusting? So, some days you don't want to read the Bible. Some days, I'll admit, I don't, but I do it anyway. Why? Because I know that, well, think about it. I think about it this way. I read the Bible every day, but I still sin. Well, see there, Mike, you don't have to read it every day. Oh, boy. If I didn't read it every day, I can't imagine how much more sinning I would do. Can't imagine there'd be more sin, right? So we're not going to probably fall down and worship this massive idol and have this physical thing in our life. I think it's more of a mindset. Who am I going to serve? And if I'm going to serve God, I need to be in His book. I need to be in His book every single day. And not just, and I'll take it another step further, not just read it to know the knowledge, but apply it. What am I going to do with this? So what? Why did I read this? Okay, you done with the hammering of the application of what idol worship looks like in our life? Have I hammered that enough? Have I beat that to death yet? I don't know if the anvil hurts, but maybe our hearts do. Well, let's move on to verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges. This will be the last time I read this too, by the way. The magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here's another sign of authenticity, what we see in verse 2. Daniel, the author, was very familiar with the offices of the day, of the government officials of the day. Now, this was written around 300 or 400 years later. The writer may not know all these things. Another interesting thing is, before I explain what these individual guys are, these officials, that they're, an interesting fact is that some of these names are in Persian language or in Persian, or they're in Greek, which is interesting. Because you're like, wait a minute, the Greeks and the Persians weren't in control at this time. But think about it this way. The Persians and the Medes and the Persians actually helped Babylon to destroy Assyria. The Greeks were a nation at this point. They traded with each other, so they would have merchants go back and forth. You had to learn how to speak Greek or Persian or whatever language in order to trade. Isn't that correct? That's why some of these terms are in Persian or Greek languages. And that's a sign of authenticity. Now, because Daniel knew these things, he obviously knew these languages or knew the terms, and we do the same in English. We have English words that are French or other language-based, Latin, whatever. We do that too. You just may not realize it. Now, if Daniel wrote this book during the time that Alexander the Great was reigning, then one would wonder, why isn't the entire book written in Greek? It's not. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. In fact, the way that it's written makes sense because it's written in the 6th century BC where it belongs. So obviously, back to verse 2, obviously the memo went out to gather for all these officers. They're also probably dressed in a way that makes them look official. As we'll see when the three Hebrew men are in there, they're dressed in all their clothes, their turbans, everything that they're dressed in is their official garb as officials of the government. So let's just quickly look through these. I don't want to land here too long. But satraps, this would be the office for those who were leading various provinces in the empire. They were admins or watchers, chief representatives of the king. And that term actually is a Greek term there. Prefects, this means they were a superintendent, just kind of like Daniel's position. Military, perhaps even military officers. Governors, they would rule over assigned areas, subdivisions of provinces, maybe governors of civil governments. Counselors, they were chief arbitrators, counselors to the government workers. Treasurers, of course, oversaw the money. Judges, a Persian word, which means guardian of the law. Magistrates, one who gives a just decision. And then it sums up with all the rulers, meaning just everyone else who's subordinate, lower levels of government, they were there. So you can imagine there's thousands, potentially thousands of people there. Apparently the government took a day off so they could be there to worship this new god, right? So it's a government holiday. Bunch of dignitaries gathered around with this grotesque, ugly pole standing before them or whatever it looked like, but they're dressed in their finest uniforms, government uniforms, with their name on their chest and the flag of Babylon on their shoulders, and they're dressed and ready to go. Hundreds of people at this event. Verse 3, I'm not going to repeat verse 3 because it's the same list. But I do want to draw your attention to at the end, they said they were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This word for dedication, just by way of food for thought, is where we get the word for Hanukkah, dedication, the dedication of lights, the festival of lights. Now, verse 4. Now we see the government steps in for government worship. And I would also say today that there are certain things in our government that's trying to, they haven't yet arrived, but they're pushing things that they would like us to worship. Isn't that true? I mean, maybe the killing of babies, they would like us to worship that concept. They would like to us to worship the idea that there are different races and that we really should be divided and not like each other. This is baloney. This is baloney. We shouldn't fall for this stuff. We should stand on Scripture. Another reason why we should be reading Scripture more than listening to the news. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, okay, because there's lots of people there, no microphones, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations and men of every language. So there's a bunch of people there. It's a melting pot of people in this society because Babylon had conquered the known world. And so there's a lot of people there, Greeks, Persians, there's all sorts of people there, Jews that are standing here to have to be doing this. Verse 5, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image, and that's the same word for worship when Nebuchadnezzar worshiped Daniel in the previous chapter. They are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So this is the command that they're given. And interestingly enough, for the musical instruments, these are also loan words of different languages that are not Aramaic or Hebrew or anything else. They're Greek and Persian words, loan words. For instance, the horn. This is something like a curved ram's horn. You know, you could use the ram's horn to blow. The flute, the word means a hiss or to whistle. The lyre is a Greek word for the harp. Trigon refers to a triangular instrument of four strings playing notes. Psaltery is a Greek term for another kind of triangular instrument which had its strings beneath the soundboard. Bagpipe, you generally know, although that's not sure about that translation, but you know what a bagpipe is. And it's also a Greek term where we get the modern day word for symphony, meaning there's lots of instruments. They're not just pounding out notes that don't relate, but they're pounding out notes that relate and make it into a song that they can worship. Verse 6, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown or cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So when the music played, when the worship music played, when the blue lights and the fog came on, they were to fall down and worship this thing. This idol, right? Now, aren't these demands awfully threatening? You mean I got to give up my life if I don't choose to worship this thing? Isn't that awfully harsh? Well, this is how Babylon functioned as their government. They established their power through fear and threats. If you don't do such and such, you'll lose your home. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar threatened the wise men of Babylon. Hey, you don't know what my dream is. You can't interpret it. I'm going to squash you like a bug. I'm going to make your house into a dunghill. Right? Remember that? He doesn't play around, does he? But you know what? People who are willing to compromise. Remember I asked you that question at the beginning. What is it that you're willing to compromise that only you and God know about? This plays on those fears. Look at the fire coming out of that furnace. That will be me if I don't worship Nebuchadnezzar's God. He's playing on what they're willing to compromise. He knows that men will compromise. So that's why I ask the question, what are you willing to compromise to dishonor the Lord? What is it that you will do? It might be small, it might be great. I don't know what it is. It might be money, it might be family, it might be whatever. I don't know. But whatever it is, he's playing on these fears. And they are obviously using their power in an ungodly way. Well, we're going to kill you if you don't do what we want. That's not a way to lead people. But this is what they constructed. This is what they did. Now, it's interesting that this furnace likely is not too far from this idol. So that you could see, if you're on perhaps several rows back or behind all these people, so you could see not only the idol because it's 90 feet tall, possibly feel the heat from the furnace or see the flames reaching up out of the thing so you can, oh, if I don't do this, I'm incinerated. My family will be without there, without me. I'll be gone. And obviously, this furnace was probably used to, as I mentioned before, to melt the metal, to melt the work, to get this thing constructed. And so this form of punishment makes it real obvious that submission on the part of every official was under obligation. No choice. You do it or you're dead. Now, this is a form of evangelism, right? This is a form of evangelism. You do what I say or you'll be burned up. Christianity is not too far different, but we don't force people. But they'll be burned up if they don't do it. Some commentators report that the temperatures of this kiln could have reached 1,000 degrees centigrade or 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. Really hot. And that's why when some of them pour the three guys in, that they get burned up before they even get there. Because it's so hot. But that also tells you something. That these men went in with all their clothes, ropes behind, hands behind their back, tied up, and they came out unscathed. Not even a smell or a hint of smoke or fire or anything. But again, and this is what people fear, is death. I don't want to die. Hey, I've got a good job. I've got benefits. Man, I work for the greatest kingdom on earth, Babylon. I've got all these cool clothes on. I don't want to die. Who wants to die? I'm going to worship this thing. I'm going to fall down. I won't really mean it in my heart, because he can't see my heart, but I'm going to fall down and worship. In other words, I'm going to compromise. And so what is it that will get you? Think about through these things. And I failed to mention even the homosexual agenda in our country or a liberal agenda. They want you to worship these things. They want you to put your stamp of approval on it and say, I agree. But you should think about these things. Ponder them in your heart and examine your own heart. We shouldn't fear liberal agenda, though. We shouldn't fear the agendas that are out there that are ungodly. Why? Why shouldn't we fear them? Well, because I think what we should fear more, and I hinted at this already when I talked about idols, what we should fear more is losing devotion to God. That's what we should be more afraid of. That I'm going to abandon God. Right? You should fear that more. The liberal agenda, homosexual agenda, abortion agenda, whatever they are, okay, I don't like it. It's ugly. It's bad. But losing your devotion to God and compromising him, and the others see and you compromise him, it's not a good place to be. And maybe that's a point of weakness for some of us, is are we afraid to give up our devotion to God? Or if we don't have a devotion to God, we don't spend time in God's word, it may not matter. It may not matter. But when your government comes knocking on your door, and as we know, Ronald Reagan said, if they do, it's not a good thing. If they come knocking on your door, what can I do for you? Because they're not going to do much for you. Anyway, if they come knocking on your door and they're asking you to bow to their agenda, will you be ready? It may not be the government that asks you to bow. It may be something else. Your job, money, family. What is it? What will you say? What will you do? Verse 7, therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard of the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, sorry, I go through fast with those, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. I always picture this as dominoes, that there's a room full of dominoes, or they're outside, dominoes falling over, but there's three dominoes that are still standing up at the end of this, these three guys that we haven't even got to yet. So everybody, it says, fell down. All the peoples fell down and worshiped this image. But we know that in the very next passage, there are three who did not. But the rest of them did. There might have been Jews in this area that compromised. And they compromised by being knocked over like a domino. All the others bowed. You can imagine what the three, and we haven't even got there yet, but you can imagine what the three felt like. They probably felt isolated, lonely. Are we really doing the right thing? Perhaps. Because that's something I would think about. Is this really a good idea? But they don't seem to worry about that as we get there. So the question is, and you really can't answer this, but you should think about it. What would you do? if you're faced with something like this? What if you had to give up your comfort? What if you had to give up something else that you love for the sake of the kingdom of God? Would you do it? Would you do it? Are you willing to be thrown into the furnace, so to speak? Would you do it? Have you ever been nervous someday that you might have to renounce the name of Christ for some big thing going on or some whatever agenda or whatever it might be? What if your life will change based on the fact of your stance on some moral issue or biblical issue? What if things change? What if you lose friends? What if your family rejects you and you're isolated? What if you lose your home? What if somebody fires you at your work? Well, I've lost a job and lost a home in just the last couple months. Painful. Because of a moral and what we feel, are biblical issues. Did it hurt? Yeah, it still hurts. Was it worth it? Absolutely. And I wouldn't change anything, except for probably I'd be more vocal. If I was already, but I'd probably be more so. Is it painful for these things to be taken away? Yeah. But you know, if something that I think we've learned, and you can learn, we all can learn, and I'm not there yet, I'm not perfect, but God will take care of you. Even if you're thrown into the fiery furnace and you don't come out and you're burnt to a crisp, he'll still take care of you, right? If you're in Christ. And perhaps maybe you will be thrown into the furnace and be burned really badly and suffer the consequences. I'm using this as an illustration, right? Maybe you'll be burned real bad. Maybe you'll have consequences for the rest of your life because of your stance for Christ. And I say, so what? So what? I'd rather honor the Lord Jesus than be a man of compromise. Right? Because we're going to be faced with it. It may not be the government. It may not be your job. There's compromises we can make in our living room every day with what we watch, with our lack of reading the Bible. That's a compromise. I'm not being legalistic. Man, you need to read the book of Ezekiel every morning for all 48 chapters. If you don't, you're ungodly. No, I'm not saying that. Read a chapter, read 5 verses, build up to it, right? But if we're not in his book now, when it comes time to you losing your job or losing your home or losing whatever it is in your life, your comfort, you might compromise. Now, am I saying I'm the prime example of not compromising? No. I send in those issues too. Certain things I send in and I'm not happy about and I'm not proud of and I need to confess my sin to God, which I do. But what I'm saying is we need to be ready for when these things happen. So you have to be in the Word of God. You need to be communicating with God. In other words, communicate with him by praying, and he communicates to you by getting in his Word. And then you'll be ready. Because honestly, we have trials sometimes, and I hear people and myself talk about, man, I broke a fingernail. It's a trial. I'm struggling in my life. A fingernail? When the government comes knocking on your door, they're not going to be asking you about your fingernail. It's going to be bigger than that, whatever the compromise might be. If we can't handle the fingernail issue, what are we going to do when something bigger comes? What are we going to do? And the reason why I'm asking so many questions is because it could come. It could come. Churches in America are succumbing to compromise daily, weekly. Right? They support stuff like BLM, Black Lives Matter. It sounds good on the surface. But really, it's just supporting ungodliness. And look at the leader of BLM. She's raking in the dough, isn't she? Why? Because she's manipulating people. It's not about whose life is important. It's about money, right? Every life matters. Every life matters, not just some. Some churches support abortion. Are we going to support that? Going to support death and murder? But this is what churches do. And perhaps even churches, what churches might do and the way they're compromised is this church about me? Is it going to meet my needs? Is that the question we should be asking? Rather, I think the question is, the church is about Jesus. That's not a question. That's a statement. What will I do for Jesus and his people? That's really what we should be asking, right? And I don't think we can be in the right mind to be thrown into the fire furnace. I don't think we can even be in the right mind to go to church on Sunday to serve the Lord and serve his people if we're not in his word. I'm going to guess, a hunch, that these men, and I think it's more than a hunch, these three men knew the law of Moses. They knew what the scriptures taught because they refused to diet, remember? Based on terms of scripture, law of Moses. They also refused to worship other gods because they knew the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not worship any false idols. They knew the word. And they acted on the word. And that's what I'm saying to you. As we go through this passage, the rest of chapter 3, in the weeks to come, I think it will be answered for us. How do we meet these matters face to face, deal with them, be thrown into the fiery furnace, come out unscathed like these men? How do we do that? And I think we'll find out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for reminding us of these truths. Lord, thank you that you provide all of our needs. And even when we are faced with compromise, when we're faced with difficult decisions to make, when we're faced with trials and fiery things around about us, a dying culture, ungodly culture, you will provide for us. You will provide for our needs in the face of all these dangerous things. We thank you for your word that teaches us about these dangerous things, that tells us what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be living and what we ought to be doing. And we thank you for them. We thank you that even though we've just scratched the surface in chapter 3, that it gets us thinking about how we might compromise. Lord, we don't want to compromise. We don't want to, as a church, as individuals, we don't want to displease you. We want to please you in all things and love you and put you first. Lord, help us to be diligent every day to read your word, to meditate on it, to find out what you would have for us in your word, whether it applies to us today or it might apply to us in a year. Regardless, we need it. We need your word. We can't be dependent on ourselves, and we want to be dependent upon you. We want to be like these three men who face these circumstances, look them in the eye, and still say, no way, because we love the Lord. We want to be men and women like this, and help us to be men and women like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.